Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with sound biblical teaching and spiritual discernment, but to help you become a winsome and fruitful witness of Jesus Christ. Because the credibility of our faith hinges on the answers we provide to life's biggest questions, there's often not a second chance to get those answers right. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up is Brian, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Hi, Brian.
Hank, how you doing?
I'm well. Good talking to you.
Hey, it's a pleasure talking to you, too. I thank God every day for you and your staff and what they do to enrich Jesus' ministry. And I'm just so thankful for all you do.
Well, thank you.
My question is, in Revelation 4, John talks about the seven lampstands in heaven, and he refers to them as being the seven spirits of God. What are the seven spirits of God?
Well, I think the first representation that you find of the seven spirits is actually in Revelation chapter 1. And I think it's instructive because there you have John writing to the seven churches in the province of Asia, and he says, "Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." So I think what you have here is a representation of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the idea of seven spirits can be communicated as the Spirit in fullness. And it is the Holy Spirit, of course, who ministers in and through the seven churches. And if you want to see the seven aspects of the Spirit that are being delineated, you can go to passages like Isaiah chapter 11, where you have the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, power, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So I think that's what's going on. It's a representation of the triune God.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call, Brian. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Natasha in New York, New York, listening on the World Wide Web. Hi, Natasha.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm blessed. I have a question. I'm trying to find out about tithing, and I spoke to my pastor, and what he has reflected on me is that in Malachi chapter 3, and it says, "If I do not tithe, then that is wrong, and I am sinning. I do not tithe. Am I sinning against God?"
Well, I think the real issue at the end of the day, Natasha, is where is your heart? If you love God and you revere God, that is the ultimate that you're asked to do. And if you look at the Old Testament, this is precisely what Moses says. He says to the children of Israel, "We tithe so that we may learn to revere the Lord our God always." And the point here is that we trust God rather than trust the arm of flesh. You trust God more than you trust yourself. And when you give, you are demonstrating that ever more fully and faithfully, such that the New Testament standard is not even a tithe. It is saying, "I don't own anything. I am a steward. I'm not an owner. And I hold all that I have, my time, my talent, my treasure, in an open hand so that God can take out and put in as he sees fit." So tithing, as Randy Alcorn once said, is tantamount to the training wheels of giving. You want to learn by tithing that you can't outgive the Lord. also, of course, when you're giving, there's a purpose of that giving, and that is you want to extend his kingdom, not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. So the real issue is not what you give, but where is your heart, and who do you trust in?
But I also was read upon the verses 8, and it says, tithe is an offering. I give something, but it is not 10%. Are you saying that God wants me to tithe 10% of my income?
No, I'm saying that God wants you to revere him and trust him. And in giving, you are taking the steps in that direction because it's a tangible way of saying, Lord, I'm not trusting in myself, I'm trusting in you. And not only that, but I want to extend your kingdom. So when you give, you're giving to organizations or a church that you know are being used of God to extend his kingdom. And maybe you even give directly to meet the needs of people that come into your sphere of influence. So the real issue is a matter of the heart. If you, for example, give 20% or 30%, but you're giving because you want to be seen by men, you already have your reward in full. So you don't give for show. You give because you love God, you want to extend his kingdom, and ultimately trust him and know that you can never outgive the Lord.
This is my last one. What about first fruit tithing? Is when I give my first paycheck as a tithe, should I do that?
No. Well, I don't know if your first paycheck amounts to a tithe. I mean, a tithe is 10%. And like I say, that is a principle. It is a good place to start. But the whole idea of first or second or third fruit, I don't think is relevant other than the notion that you are giving your first or your best to God. But it's not just your treasure or your money, it's also your time and your talent. The issue, again, ultimately is a matter of the heart. When your heart is in the right place, the question almost becomes irrelevant. If you want further information, I can send you a piece that I wrote for the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is The Tithe for Today. That's the title. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Larry in Long Beach, California. Hi, Larry.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
I'm good. How are you?
Good, good. Yeah, I have a pretty important question. I have always believed that repentance is for unto salvation, also for Christian in your relationship with Christ, that you repent from the things that you've done. But there's one station that teaches repentance is only specifically for unbelievers when you first come to Christ to accept salvation. And I always believed that was wrong. But today when I look at some scriptures, it seemed like when you look up the word repent, most of the scriptures are referring to sinners, non-believers. So I don't know if I don't want to get into this trap where I start changing my mind because what I believe, but I also got to go by the scriptures. And one of them I always use is in Revelation where it says, repent, you left your first love. And I always feel like if you left something, of course you have to have it before. And so they gave a different interpretation of what that scripture meant. But it seemed like overwhelmingly most of the scriptures are referring to sinners and non-believers as far as repentance. Are they correct as far as is repentance not for a believer? And if it's not, then how do we? What's the difference between that and asking for forgiveness then?
Okay, so repentance is an old English word that designates a U-turn on the road of life. It is a change of mind, a change of heart. It's a change of the will. It's turning and moving in a different direction. Instead of living by the dictates of your own will, you are now turning and embracing Jesus Christ. You're doing it his way rather than your own way. So that's the intent of the word repent. But remember that words are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. So repentance can be used with respect to a believer, but more likely the word confess is used, as John uses it in his first epistle, where he says, if we claim to be without sin, and he's writing to believers, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If, however, we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, of course, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So here's the principle. Those who are believers must yet daily confess their sins because we sin in thought, word, and deed, and therefore we are instructed in Scripture to confess our sins. Now, those that say you don't have to do that most often say that there's a distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and therefore when Jesus taught us to confess our sins, that was Old Covenant, doesn't apply to us today. That is simply untrue. We are told to confess our sins. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs, and all the latest news on your faith in our world. Again, that's equip.org. And now, once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Yeah, thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Dale. He's listening in Louisiana. Hi, Dale.
Hi, Hank. First, I want to say it's been quite encouraging to find out that I wasn't the only one who didn't see the left behind scenario clearly written in the pages of Scripture. I love the argument you make that the rebuilt temple and reinstituted sacrifices nullifies the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It was my understanding that the left behind or tribulation sort of theory, for lack of a better word, says that the Antichrist would reinstitute the sacrifices. Therefore, it wouldn't be like a Christian push to do so. Am I misremembering that?
Well, the idea that Tim LaHaye has with respect to the reinstitution of temple sacrifices actually happens not in a third temple, but in a fourth temple, which is to say that in the fourth temple, the millennial temple, you have Jesus Christ reigning from Jerusalem, presiding over a temple and presiding as the temple over a temple in which there are animal sacrifices. And he is very explicit that those sacrifices are efficacious for ceremonial uncleanness specifically. The problem, of course, with that is if that is true, then Christ's atonement on the cross was insufficient. It didn't atone for all sin. It only atoned for some sin, drawn to its logical conclusion. He must live with some kind of state of cognitive dissonance on this point because I have a hard time believing that he really doesn't hold that Christ's work on the cross was insufficient. But nonetheless, he does believe that in the millennial temple, the sacrifices do count for sin, the sin of ceremonial uncleanness.
Wow, so it almost becomes like a three-people scenario. You have the Jewish scenario that they don't really need Christ, and the Christians, the Gentiles that do, and then you have, I guess, the remnant church that needs the sacrifice.
Yeah, it's hard to keep it all straight.
Yeah. All right, I appreciate it. Hank, thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Kim in Massachusetts. Hi, Kim.
Hi, how are you?
Good, how are you?
I'm good. I'm in the car, so I really can't point directly to the scriptures. But this morning I was reading in Luke 21, and Jesus was talking to his disciples about the end times, you know, to look to the sun, the moon, the elements to determine the time that he would be coming back. And now he said to his disciples that they would live to see his return, and yet they died before he returned. So I was wondering what that means.
Well, and that's a brilliant question, because the return there is what is of significance. Does that mean the second coming? If it meant the second coming, then Jesus would be a false apocalyptic prophet, precisely as the skeptics say that he is. But the problem with the skeptics is they don't know how to read the Bible for all it's worth. So what they do is they read their own meaning into coming as opposed to taking the meaning from Scripture. You know, the Reformers always talked about the analogy of faith as the principal interpretive process, which is to say that you always interpret the cloudy in terms of that which is clear and the implicit in that in light of that which is explicit. What's explicit, if you read through the Old Testament, is that coming is a judgment term. God comes on clouds and he judges Egypt. He comes on clouds and he judges Babylon. So the coming metaphor speaks to the coming of Christ in judgment over the very ones who cry, crucify him, crucify him, his blood be on us and our children. So what happens is the judgment is coming, and Jesus says that judgment will come within a generation. And that's precisely what happened. If you look at the passages that you're referring to, and you can find them in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Luke 21, Matthew 24, I think it's Mark 13, and what you find in those passages is that Jesus Christ is saying, within a generation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Of course, that's very plain language that the biblical reader is familiar with, but the skeptic isn't. It's language that was used, for example, in Isaiah 13, when the Medes and the Persians put out the light of the Babylonian Empire. No stars really fell from the sky, but it's apocalyptic judgment language. And that's what's going on. Jesus is coming in judgment on Jerusalem. Now, the problem is there are also people within the church who think that this is judgment that's going to come in the 21st century on Jews. So the idea is let's herd as many Jews into the Holy Land as we can, and then we'll get raptured, and two-thirds of them will get bludgeoned in a Holocaust that makes, as Hal Lindsey once said, makes the Nazi butchers look like Girl Scouts weaving a daisy chain, or Tim LaHaye calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. But there's no warrant for suggesting that Jews today are going to suffer for what happened in the first century.
Mm-hmm. I hope not, yeah. So that it means within a generation.
Oh, yeah. I mean, if I say to you, I'm going to come to your house this week, and then I show up a year from now, and you, oh, hey, wait a minute, I thought you said this week. I said, no. What I mean is by this week, the week that I come and the year that I came, or something like, you would say, whoa, this guy is really far out. Trippy. You know, I mean, this means this. It means that in every other context, as you read Matthew, why would it be? And, you know, it sounds like, you remember Bill Clinton? It all depends on what the meaning of the word is.
So. Gotcha. Thank you.
You got it.
I really appreciate it.
My pleasure.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Dan, Seattle, Washington. Hi, Dan.
Hi, how's it going?
Good. How are you?
Not too bad. Hey, so I had a question for you. My dad and I were having kind of a discussion over the weekend, and it got me thinking. And I was curious if you could shed some light on kind of salvation in Old Testament versus New Testament. A couple of examples that we had talked about were, like, for instance, David in the Old Testament, having many wives and concubines, and but was still blessed by the Lord, and I believe him to be a saved individual. But then you have other examples, like when they were carrying the ark from one place to another, the Lord told them not to touch it, and when it fell over, one guy touched it and was struck dead. And so my question would be, would that person who touched the ark still have that promise of heaven and go there? And what the difference would be between like an individual like that and David?
Well, remember that ultimately we don't know who will be in heaven. We know in principle, however, how people are saved. And in the Old Testament, people were saved because they looked forward to the promise. And you see that particularly in the example given by Paul in Romans chapter 4 with respect to the Old Testament patriarch Abraham. So Abraham was saved. Why? Because he looked forward to the promise in faith. So he looked forward through a glass darkly. He looked forward via types and shadows. We see clearly because the cross has come. So we look back at the cross. They looked forward to the cross, but they did so through all kinds of means that projected the coming of a Messiah. So we're saved in exactly the same way, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. But who is saved, we cannot say with certainty. Now, I think you can say with certainty that David, Israel's quintessential king, was a man after God's own heart. And therefore, every evidence in Scripture points to the fact that David was saved. His son Solomon, we don't know for sure. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. He also was a man who followed the Lord and followed the wisdom of God, but towards the end of his life, pagan wives and concubines turned his eyes from the Lord, and he started building altars to idols. So we don't really know. We look at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. But we do know the principle. We are saved in the Old Testament the same as we are in the New Testament. And I wrote about this in an entry in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, How Were People Who Lived Before the Time of Christ Saved? If you want a copy of that, just hang on or order the book. Out of here for today. We'll see you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In today's post-truth culture of confusion, the Christian Research Institute exists to equip listeners like you with answers to communicate the gospel of hope to a world in desperate need of life and truth, because life and truth matter. In addition to truth, we want to equip you with life, not simply to know about God, but truly to know Him. Experiencing union with Christ enables us to live life not merely by our own energy, but with the energy of the Lord Jesus working powerfully through us. For more information, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.